If you would, turn your songbooks to Psalm 119, verses 124 through 128. Psalm 119, verses 124 through 128. Deal with your servant according to your mercy, and teach me your statutes. I am your servant, give me understanding, that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, for they have regarded your law as you void. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore, all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I hate every false way.
Sometimes in religious matters, someone says, why do you do that? And so the answer is given. And yet the problem with the answer is that the answer only works in the matter of religious things. Now, that should cause us to stop and think. Wait a minute. If this answer only works in religious matters, and similar situations are in other things in life, that doesn't work. That should make me step back and say, wait a minute, that probably ought not to be working in religious matters either. It's not that that's that unique. The ways in which we govern, the way in which we determine what is right, the way in which we determine what we have the authority for, that idea of respect of authority isn't just a religious principle. It is a principle that is throughout every facet of our life. And so if we come and we say, well, in reference to why we do something, that only works in the religious sphere, won't work anywhere else. It may mean that we're being inconsistent in our application of principles of authority. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to look at some places we're in or some reasons that are given why people do what they do in reference to religious matters. And then we'll talk a little bit about why that really doesn't work in any other place. And so we've just given the subtitle of our lesson, man's philosophies are often accepted as religious authority, are often accepted as the reason why we do that, and yet the authority doesn't get any higher than man. It never gets as far as God. So we've got seven things that we want to look at this morning, and that'll be our lesson this morning. First of all, sometimes it's just a matter of someone says, well, it works. Now, they'll state it like this. Well, the end justifies the means. Hey, whatever works, whatever gets it done, the end justifies the means. It's amazing how many times that is used, and even so gets used in reference to other things in life, but that doesn't make it right. When we think about this matter of the end justifying, whoops, hit that too quick. When we think about this matter of the end justifying the means, let me give you an illustration that we would not accept. Would you accept the fact that your child gets an A on a particular test, even though they might have cheated off someone else? Even though they may have got the answers before the test was given to the test from somebody? Even though they may have saw a copy of the test on the teacher's desk and took it and then found the answers and then had a cheat sheet or wrote them on their wrist or in some way or another they cheated. Now, you really think that the end justifies the means? Well, they got an A, didn't they? Yeah, but what was the means they used to get that A? Would you accept that? I would imagine that most parents would punish their children. If you would accept that, we'll talk later about why you ought not to accept that, but if you would accept that, well, there's a problem there. We wouldn't accept that, would we? We would say, that's not how you get an A. That's not how you get a good grade. It matters how you get that. We're not just so concerned about the grade card that we don't care how you get that A, just get that A. No, we don't look at it that way at all. It matters. The end doesn't justify the means. Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, this wasn't necessarily Paul's point. but it makes the point nonetheless. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 5 through 8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as it were slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation would be just. Well, the way in which God demonstrates and the way in which God shows his glory is he shows it when men sin, and then the glory of God, and God shows his glory when he saves him. And so really we're doing God a favor when we sin, thereby allowing God to demonstrate his glory. And Paul said, I know some people are saying that about us, that we go out and we say, let us do evil that good may come. But Paul says, that's not what we preach and that's not acceptable. That's saying the end justifies the means. Go out and live however you want, just so long as God gets glorified. That doesn't work that way. It didn't work for King Saul. 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Saul disobeyed what God told him to do. Now you might even say, well, now wait a minute. He didn't really disobey, did he? Because he did accomplish what God wanted. The defeat of the Amalekites, the humiliation of the Amalekites, pretty much removing them from the historical scene for a good time. But that's not what God said. God said to completely remove them. Well, we will. That which we brought back, the animals, you remember when Samuel says to Saul, when Saul says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord, and Samuel says, what's the bleating of the sheep and the lowing of the oxen? What's all of this? You were supposed to go down there and utterly destroy them. What's all this that you brought back? That was supposed to be there and destroyed down there. What's this? Well, we're going to sacrifice it to God. And so it still gets accomplished. The end is the destruction of the Amalekites, and we're still going to get that done, but we're going to get it done this way. Samuel wasn't pleased. God wasn't pleased. And that was the final straw for Saul and his kingdom. When Samuel says, your kingdom is going to be removed from you and given to a man who will follow orders, who will do what God wants. It won't work now, brethren. It matters how we get to where we get. The end doesn't justify the means for us getting there. The means must be authorized so that the end will definitely be accepted and authorized. There's a second thing that sometimes people say, and we're just going to call this tradition. And sometimes people will say, well, we've always done it this way. We've always done it this way. And sometimes individuals really don't know why they've always done it this way, other than the fact that we've always done it this way. And so they've never really thought. I think a lot of times denominations never really think about questioning, never really think about asking, why do we do this? Why are we doing it like this? They don't really think about questioning that. And it's interesting that when someone comes in and they're a new person and they're new to that church and they come in and they say, well, why are we doing this? And I will guarantee you there will always be someone that will say, well, because we've always done it this way. Why wouldn't we do it this way? And that's supposed to answer the question. You know, you've heard the story of the woman who would cut the end of the ham off before she would put it in the pan. And one day her daughter asked her, Mom, why do you cut the end of the ham off before you put it in the pan? And Mom said, I don't know. My mom did that. And so she called her mom up and said, Mom, why did you cut the end of the ham off before you put it in the pan? And she said, well, hon, it was because I didn't have a big enough pan to put the ham in, so I always had to cut the end off. And so two generations thought the way you cook a ham is you cut the end of the ham off. Why do we do that? I don't know. That's what we've always done. So that's how we're going to do it. And yet the reason was totally irrelated. This idea of, or this is the way we've always done it, Jesus condemned. There were a lot of tradition that was started by the Jews, by the Pharisees. And when you look at the history, there was good intentions behind that. They understood that they lost their land, their forefathers lost their land because they didn't obey God. They understood that. They knew their history. They recognized that all of the warnings that God had given about if you fail to obey my commandments, I will remove you from the land. All the prophets that God sent his people, that generation and several generations in there, about three generations in there, they refused to acknowledge that. They refused to obey that. They refused to be warned. And so God removed them. God removed the northern kingdom and by the Assyrians, and they were just lost. And we call them the lost 10 tribes of Israel because they were never heard from again. God promised to Judah that if they didn't shape up, that they would be removed, but God would bring a remnant back. And God did all of that. And when that remnant came back, when you look at some of the history, there seems to be the idea that they believed, okay, we're not ever going to let this happen again. We're not ever going to not obey our law because there are serious repercussions when we do. And so I really believe that was the intent. The problem is that in an effort to make sure that they always obeyed the law, they began to make laws about how you needed to obey the law. And as they began to do that, their interpretations of how to make sure that you were pure, make sure that you didn't eat with defiled hands, their interpretation took on an authority all of its own. And so that if you disobeyed the interpretation of the religious leaders, in their mind, you were ultimately going to have to disobey the law because their interpretation, their traditions, were a hedge around that law. It protected you from disobeying the law. And so if you disobeyed their traditions, what had been handed down by their forefathers, about here's how you do this, you would never disobey the law of God. But as it happens with history, the importance of the tradition and the law got flipped. And they began to respect the tradition more than they did the law. And in actuality began to even make traditions that violated the law of God. It just was kind of the natural course of events. You have one such occasion in Mark chapter 7. The Pharisees and some of the Sadducees or scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. Now, to the mind of the Pharisee, that was being defiled. You were defiling yourself. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. The elders had described how that one needed to wash their hands so that when they ate food, they didn't defile themselves. Notice what they were not observing. They were not observing what? The traditions handed down by the elders when they didn't wash their hands. There wasn't a law about that. There wasn't a law that Moses gave about that, but there was a law that the elders had given about that. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And there's a reason that Mark goes into explanation. I mean, we read this same story in Matthew 15 and don't get near this much explanation. It's because Mark's audience was different. Mark's was a Gentile audience. And to a Gentile, they wouldn't understand this, what's the big deal about washing? They wouldn't understand that. Matthew didn't have to go into that explanation because Matthew's audience was a Jewish audience. They already knew that. But Mark had to explain why this was such a big deal. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold the tradition of men.'" He also was saying to them, "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have that would have helped you is Corban,' that is to say, given to God. And you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Now, I would imagine to have questioned this matter would have raised the eyebrows of every religious person sitting in the synagogue that day if they heard that question. Because this was, as Jesus acknowledges, this was a tradition that had what? Been handed down. No one would have ever thought about questioning, "Now, why do we do this?" Because they had done it for so long. Tradition, we need to understand, can be bad because it depends on the source. You see, there is approved tradition. There is a tradition that is handed down, but it's handed down from the correct source. The fact that something is handed down, that doesn't make it right and doesn't make it wrong. The fact that it's always been done that way doesn't make it right and doesn't make it wrong. You know all that it makes it? It just describes the fact that it's always been done that way. That's all that you've described, is it's always been done that way. Well, that's great. But who started it? Who was the first mover? Who was the first one that said, "We're going to do it this way"? Now, if that was a man that did that, and that's always been handed down, the longevity of that is wrong because of the source of that. But if it is God that has stated it, and it has always been done that way, the longevity of that doesn't make that right. No more than the longevity of it over here made it right. The longevity of it makes it right because the source is right. And so what we have to do then is we have to ask, well, what's the source? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Paul says in verse 1, "Be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions which I gave to you," which ultimately came from Christ. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to their traditions." I thought tradition was evil. What's what he says? "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Look in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you have received from us." But isn't the source of that coming from Paul? Isn't the source a man? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. No, Paul had authority from God. What Paul stated, what Paul delivered, what Paul handed down wasn't the ideas of Paul. They were what had been given to him by God as an ambassador of Christ. And Paul could say, it is as though God were making an appeal through us to you for obedience, not to our thinking, but to what we've been given to give to you from God. The source of that tradition was God. Which tradition are you following? What's the source of your tradition? The longevity of it is irrelevant. What's the source of it? Thirdly, the idea of silence. Sometimes people will make this comment when you're asked, why do you do that? And then there begins to be a discussion or maybe a questioning or a challenging, and the reply is, well, the Bible doesn't say not to. And so that makes it all right. The Bible doesn't say not to. You know, that reasoning won't work in any other facet of our life. Why we think it works religiously still amazes me. If I'm given orders by my wife to go to the store and to pick up bread, eggs, and milk, and I come back with a 50-inch plasma screen TV, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be in trouble. Now, I can say, but hon, you didn't say don't buy a 50-inch plasma screen TV, and I'm pretty sure it'll go over about like a lead balloon. Why is that? You're grinning, you're laughing, you're thinking, well, you would never try that. You're right, I'd never try that. Why? Because I know it won't work. This idea of, well, you didn't tell me not to. No, but I told you what to. And because of that, her silence about a 50-inch plasma screen TV isn't permission to buy a plasma 50-inch screen TV. It's not permission to do that. Silence is just silence. We have to understand that God stated what He wanted. God stated that. Look in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. We're going to make this illustration, or make this point through illustration. God stated what He wanted. In reference to the priesthood, this is going to be made, and we're going to look at the passage in Hebrews in just a moment. But I want you to notice in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 10. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons that they may keep their priesthood, but the layman who comes near shall be put to death. So God established who would be the high priest. God appointed what family would hold that office. The family of Aaron. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 12, the Hebrew writer is making a point to the Hebrews. And the whole point is made on the fact of a change of priesthood. And if the priesthood has changed, of necessity, the law would have had to change because God specified what He wanted, and this isn't what God specified, so that means something's different. There isn't a, well, God didn't say that nobody from any other tribe could be. No, God didn't have to because God specified what tribe He wanted. And if someone held himself out to be a priest from a different tribe, either they were in sin or something changed about the law where the specification had been given. Something's different. Look in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law. So, well, the Hebrew writer forgot about that one little exception. That one little detail about, but God didn't say not to. So and so therefore that's right. No. You see, the Hebrew writer is operating under the assumption, and correctly so, that if God specified, then that's the way it would be until there was a new specification. And if there's a new specification, that meant the law that authorized the first one must have been done away with. Something must have changed. For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there's no other kind of conclusion you can draw. Different priesthood means what? Different law. But the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. He's talking about Jesus being from the tribe of Judah. And if Jesus is the high priest, then that must mean there's a different law, because the law wouldn't allow a man from a different tribe to be high priest. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Therefore, priests couldn't come from Judah. And if priests can now come from Judah, then something's changed. And if the priesthood has changed, that means the law has changed. And that means access to God has changed. Silence is just silence. The only time that silence really prohibits is when God has already specified. And when God has specified what He wanted, then silence about all of the other options that are available, it is prohibitive, because God's already specified what He wanted. And so silence doesn't give consent. Sometimes people say, numbers though. That many people can't be wrong. You ever heard someone say that? You mean to tell me that you think this? You're over here. Everybody else thinks this. Well, Adonis, that many people can't be wrong. Really. Notice what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, oh, yes, they can. That many people. That great amount of individuals that you're making a comparison, huge amount of people over here, very few over here, and you're saying that you got it right, that many people over here can't be wrong. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You know, in Old Testament history, we ought to have learned the fact that where the many are doesn't mean it's right. Would you have wanted to be with the many in Genesis chapter 6? And if you know, you'll know what Genesis chapter 6 is. The flood. Really, you want to be with the many. You got a choice. You can be with the many, or you can be with the eight. I don't know. How could that many people be wrong? Well, they were, and they lost their life as a result of that. There are too many examples in Old Testament history of the few and the many, and the few being right and the many being wrong. This just won't work. That many people can be wrong. It can happen. Numbers do lie. You ever heard that statement? The numbers don't lie. Well, in this case, numbers do lie. But sometimes, little things. Oh, as long as I get the big things right, little things won't matter. Or sometimes people say, oh, Adonis, don't sweat the details. We're getting real close to the end justifies a means in this matter. I mean, that's you're just a step away from making that as your second justification. But sometimes individuals say, you know, why do you have to be so nitpicky? Why do you have to be so narrow? Why do you have to sweat the little things? Didn't the Lord say in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23 that you tie the men a nice and coming and you leave undone the weightier matters of the law? Yes, He did. And He also said, as He continued, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The problem wasn't that they sweated the little details. The problem was they sweated the little details to the exclusion of the big things. And that creates a problem. It's amazing that people read that verse and think, well, you see, Jesus was condemning sweating the little things. No, he wasn't. Because in the tail end of that verse, he said, these you ought to have done, justice, mercy, of faith, and not left the others undone. I'm not saying don't be careful and pay careful attention to tithing, mint, and nice and coming. I'm saying that if you think it's just there and that's it and there's nothing more and you leave undone the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, then we've got a problem. You have to have the weightier matters of the law. You have to put those into practice as well, but don't leave the little things undone as well. If the little things don't matter, then you might have a conversation with Nadab and Abihu, who in Leviticus chapter 10 took fire from a different place. You've heard me say, you know, fire is fire. What's the big deal? It's all hot, all burns, all accomplishes what we need to accomplish. Unless God has specified where to take it. All that's true. Fire is fire. There wasn't anything about the fire that Nadab and Abihu used that wouldn't burn incense. There wasn't anything defective about it. There wasn't anything that wouldn't make the incense burn and smoke. There wasn't anything that caused that fire not to be as hot so that it wouldn't accomplish what God wanted it to accomplish. None of that's true. All of that is right. Fire is fire. It would have done what God wanted it to do, except for the fact that God specified where to get it. And when they didn't get it there, they lost their lives as a result of that. Tell Nadab and Abihu that little things, little details like that don't matter. Maybe you could tell that to Uzzah. Little details don't matter. What's the big deal? As long as we get the Ark of the Covenant into the city, as long as we get it into the place where the king is prepared, as long as we get it to the capital of the city, what does it matter how we get it there? What does it matter that someone is trying to do a good deed and so they touch something that ought not to be touched? So they violate that. But they were trying to do something good. There was a good intention in their heart. Why sweat the little things? Tell that to Uzzah, who when he put his hand out to stay the ark as it was about to topple from the ox cart, he lost his life. Why is the Old Testament history there? I believe the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 is written for our admonition, for our learning. We learn some things. We learn how God, we learn some concepts about God. We learn how our God thinks as we see Him reacting and as we see Him interacting with people in the Old Testament. No, both big and little things are important. There's another one that sometimes we used to say, keep up with the Joneses, used to be the phrase when I was growing up. But it's the idea of, well, they're doing it, so can we. When you read in history, some of our history, it's amazing that some of our brethren argued this way. And actually would say, the denominations are getting ahead of us on this. Or would say, we're lagging behind denominations in reference to our music, and so we've got to keep up with basically the Joneses. We've got to keep up with what everybody else is doing. Well, they're doing it, so can we. You know, the attitude of Old Testament Israel was exactly like that. What was the motivation behind their wanting a king? Yes, I know Samuel's sons were wicked and they were doing some vile things. But that was just the horse that the people rode out on. That wasn't the reason. The reason was we want to be like everybody else. That's why we want a king. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramoth. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. You go down a little bit later in the chapter in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen. Samuel gives them the warning. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. and said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Now, when they were challenged about why they wanted a king, when they were in the middle of a debate with Samuel about why they wanted a king, do you notice what reason got dropped? Not a single thing is said about what? Samuel's sons. Because that wasn't the real reason. The real reason they wanted a king was, we want to be like everybody else. We want a king to judge us and to go out and fight our battles just like everybody else has. We're tired of being different. And so as a result of that, that was their reasoning. No comment about Samuel's sons. No comment about their wickedness, which to me belies the fact of what their real motivation was in wanting a king. They didn't like being different. They wanted to keep up with everybody else. How about we just keep up with where God is? We not worry about where everybody else is. We not worry about how many people's with us. We just keep up with our Lord and do what He wants us to do and let the rest of it fall where it may. The last one we're going to look at. Well, I'd rather be wrong. Sometimes people say, well, I'd rather be wrong, or I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all. Now that sounds noble, doesn't it? At least it's getting done. Real close to kind of the end justifies the means, isn't it? I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all, sometimes people will say. Well, that doesn't work in sports. If you've ever had a child in sports, you understand that doesn't work. Last year we had one of our young ladies on the cross country team have her time completely disqualified. You're not going to get a time. It's not going to be recorded. The only thing that's going to be beside your name on the roster is DQ. You've been disqualified. Disqualified because she wore earrings. You see, there's no jewelry allowed in cross-country races. You know, that seems kind of silly. That's the rules. And because she wore something she wasn't supposed to wear, as minimal as that was, didn't give her an advantage. Yes, I know, you can argue all of the things. That seems ridiculous. It doesn't give her an advantage. It doesn't matter. That's the rules. And if you don't compete according to the rules, you can compete and you can run and you can do it wrong and you can be disqualified because you're not competing according to the rules. It won't work in sports. Say, oh, but that's just a sport thing. Well, Paul used the same illustration. What did Paul use in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5? Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he what? He competes according to the rules. You don't win if you don't follow the rules. You can win, but if you break the rules, you lose the title. We could give a laundry list of athletes who have lost their medals, who have lost their titles, who have had to turn in their championships because they were caught doing something they weren't supposed to. At least in our society now, it's been because of their using performance-enhancing drugs. And because they were caught using it, they lost their title. They lost their awards. They lost credit for that. They were disqualified. I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all. That won't work. God's work must be done in God's way. It's not up to me to make the choice about certain things. God gives me the ability to make some choices, but there are some things that God's been very specific about. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, starting with verse 10, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's why we ought not to grow weary in doing good. We looked at some things that individuals use as excuses and as reasons for why they do the various things that they do. Well, the end justifies the means. It's been done this way forever. The Bible doesn't say not to. That many people can't be wrong. Well, as long as I get the big things right, we won't sweat the little things. They're doing it. Why can't we do it? Others are doing it. Why can't we be engaged in that? Well, I'd rather do it wrong than not do it at all. Problem is, it's all from the wrong authority. It's hard for us to swallow sometimes, especially in the situations that we get ourselves into and we're making a determination. We got to make a choice of what's the right way to do this. We've got to remember that Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there is a way that seems right. I look at it, I view it, according to my wisdom, that's the way to go, but the end thereof are the ways of death, if I can't validate that by what God's word has said. When we are asked why we do what we do, brethren, we'd better go to the source. We'd better go to God's word. And if I can't go there, and I'm using these lame reasons, they will not fly in the judgment day. God has revealed His word to us in such a way that we can walk by faith in that word, and that we can justify our walk by faith in that word, and we can know that what we're doing is pleasing to God because we found it in the standard of God's word. If you're here, your life is not what it needs to be, and we can help you make it right, won't you come forward while together we stand and while we sing?